Well, good morning, church. Turn in your Bible to John's first letter. If you're unfamiliar with its place, if you take your Bible, if you're a visitor with us here today, there's actually a Bible in the seat in front of you, and that is our gift to you. If you turn to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and then thumb a few books to the left, you will find John's first letter. We come to this book and the study of it anew. This letter, I think, is pivotal for our understanding of living a genuine, spirit-filled Christian life in the day in which we live. It's a timeless letter. It's a letter that every generation has needed to understand to live righteously before God. And yet, far too often, it has been either misunderstood or ignored altogether. One commentator, one brother, wrote, "Few commentators have been satisfied with their own analysis of this letter, and fewer still have been of benefit to others." What an encouragement to preach this letter. It's often been chided for its spiraling statements, its rabbit trails. I know that feeling. It does at times go in circles, then pivots at odd moment and turns to something that is altogether different than what John was talking about before. And it continues to do this until John arrives at his ultimate message. It's altogether different in its composition from the Pauline epistles or letters. The logic is less linear in John's writing. Now, he has a cohesive message to that of Paul, and we know that this letter is inspired of God, that it's part of the canon of Scripture. And what this all goes to show us, the varying degrees of writing and styles, is that God is never exhausted in using a variety of means to his own end. God doesn't need perfect men. He doesn't need perfect authorship, because ultimately he is the sovereign king ruling and reigning over all, and he takes individuals with their own predispositions and bents, and he uses them for his own glory. Amen. Well, today my task for handling the opening of this letter is quite simple and yet daunting, and it's just to lay out a clear background of this letter, to know where we're going. It's, I think, helpful to know your destination before you begin the journey. There's nothing worse than not knowing where you're actually going and starting out trying to get there. Now, don't tell my wife this, because she already, as we drive around, has an inclination that I have no clue where I'm driving to, and yet I always tell her, I know where we're going. Until finally I concede and let her type it in the GPS and let Siri do her work of getting us lost in just a different way. But in all seriousness, knowing where we're going does give us clarity for the journey. We need to know why John is writing. We can't take the words of John and bring them into a vacuum and interpret them in light of things that we experience in the here and now and divorce them from their historical meaning. We need to understand what John was facing and why he was writing this letter. And so I point you not to the first verses, although we'll get to them, but to one of the very last verses. If you would stand and do honor to the reading of God's word and turn to chapter 5 of John's first letter. John writes simply this. It's so profound and it regulates all of what he will write until he gets to this point. Verse 19 of chapter 5. John here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Almighty God, writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is God's word to you and I today, even yet. Beloved, would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning humbled, knowing that we far too often miss the truth of this text. We far too often would not understand much of anything in our relationship to you had you not revealed it to us. And Father, further, we would seek to often soft pedal the condition of the world around us. But your word is true, and your word does not miss the reality of the depravity, the spiritual brokenness in which we live. Father, would you write the eternal truths of this verse on all of our hearts as we lean in to what John has written for the benefit of the church throughout all the ages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this is, I believe, one of the regulating verses. It's any beautiful picture has a good background, a good frame around it. And that is what verse 19 of chapter 5 serves as. It gives us the whole theme of the letter. The reality of who we are as Christians and how we are to live in this present world. Knowing that we belong and we are of God, born of God, and that the whole world lies in the evil one. Now there are other key verses as well. In fact, there are three. Verse 19 is one. The second is 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is a regulating principle throughout all of this letter of what we'll get to, assurance. And then finally, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The apostle speaks to us as Christians in a dark world, and he is causing us to ask questions about how we live our lives. How are we to face the world in which we live? What promises do we have? How are we called to stand even when all of the world seems to be in opposition to the Word of God? And that often, in the context of church history, has not merely been a world that denies the existence of God altogether, but a subset of people who will call themselves Christians and yet stand in opposition to the plain teaching of the Word of God. How do we live our lives in this present day? And John seeks to answer those questions. John does not shy away from facing the world as it is in all of its difficulty. He doesn't seek to encourage us to bury our head in the sand, to distance ourselves from the reality of the world, or to pretend that we are not sinners. He calls us to live in light of what is real and true, the actual experience that we all have. He speaks that we might grow in the joy that we have in Christ. He doesn't whitewash things. He doesn't merely try to puff us up and tell us that we can live our best life now and that there will be no opposition and there will be no difficulty, because John himself had learned by this point. He's writing from a perspective of old age, and he writes with terms of endearment of dear ones and children as an affectionate grandfather figure would, and he seeks to encourage the church, but he doesn't do it with a bunch of fluff. He says this journey is going to be difficult. Aren't you thankful that the Bible cuts it straight? It's one of the reasons why we can come to the Word of God, and when it's proclaimed in its fullness, there is a deep sense of encouragement. There's a sense of encouragement that, yes, the world is broken, it's difficult, but we aren't without hope because generations have gone before us and lived lives to the glory of God in spite of a world that has gone mad. We don't have to twist the words into sentimentality. We can really stand knowing that this is not the mere writing of a man, but it is written by the Spirit of God as he's given this man boldness. And he's given the boldness to write simply, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we have to know, as we lean in here, something about the pressure that is pressing back against the church, the apostasy that's going on. Now, what John is in fact writing in opposition to. John here is writing for the sake of the historical faith, the faith that Jude says we should all earnestly contend for that was delivered once for all to the saints. There was a sect of people who had broken fellowship with the church. They're high-minded, high-browed people who had a special knowledge. They had deserted the actual church of God. They had separated themselves out. Now, it's hard to know everything about this particular group because historical writings don't frame out all there could be to say about this group, but we can infer from John's writing what the problems were. And they're really broken down into two different problems. One is that this group of people who were very high-minded and put a premium on intellectualism, they had this view that everything spiritual and immaterial was good and holy and right, and everything that was material and physical was evil and bad. And ultimately, what this kind of thinking lands in is to give us nothing more than a philosophical religion that is not based in anything historical, but merely on the thoughts of men. It denied, because what is spiritual is good and what is physical is bad, it denied the bodily death and resurrection of Christ. This group would state that what happened in the incarnation was that there was this man, Jesus, and that God sent a spirit, his spirit, to descend upon Jesus. But he lived his earthly life as merely a man, and then slightly before his crucifixion, God removed his spirit from Jesus. Now, we know this to be heresy, to be an error. It's something that has been pointed out throughout history to be wrong and false by the church fathers. It's why John writes here. It's why he writes so emphatically. Look at the first four verses. Thinking again about this dual view that material things are bad and spiritual things are good. And John doesn't kind of lead in softly. He just kind of lowers the hammer as he begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too and may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This view of dualism, of the spiritual realm being good and of the material being bad, led to this attitude that ultimately what really mattered is that we have a spiritually superior knowledge, that we are better in our enlightened thinking than our neighbor. This group of people called themselves the Gnostic, and it literally means the knowing ones. They believed that salvation was by their special knowledge. Isn't that cute? That they possessed a certain type of knowledge, and so because of that, they could be saved. Salvation was dependent upon them. This kind of Gnosticism rears its head in subtle ways all throughout church history. And not everybody that has a view that salvation is ultimately contingent upon them will call themselves Gnostic. But in the face of the Holy Word of God, if you believe in any way that salvation is dependent upon or contingent upon you, you in some way leave the door open to Gnosticism, to being one who has a special position that ultimately brings you to salvation. The Gnostic would say that he had no sin, that he achieved salvation by something other than progressive sanctification. He would say that his knowledge set him apart and that he could do in life whatever he pleased because he possessed this special knowledge. And John presses hard back in this letter against this departure from the faith. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 1, he writes, he came to his own, and this is, of John, the Gospel of John, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Now listen to this statement that is written in John's Gospel. How do we attain salvation? Is it through special knowledge? Is it contingent upon us? John answers that question unequivocally as he writes, "You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's so simple, is it not? And yet, if you look through the pages of church history, you will find time and time again, men fall off the wagon of simply conceding the reality that salvation is not of anything in man. Salvation is from God alone. Right. Jonah proclaimed this truth. All of the apostles proclaimed this truth. And there are many who will gather around our nation this morning, and they will proclaim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will say that ultimately salvation is dependent and contingent upon man. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How more plain could it be? Salvation is not dependent upon us, but upon God and his grace alone. And John is saying that we don't know so that we can be saved, which is what the Gnostics were saying. They were saying, we have this knowledge, and so we may be saved. And John pushes back and says, no, you are saved that you may know. It is only by God's grace that you are saved. And he says, now I wish that you would know some things. I wish that you would grow in true understanding and being flat-footed in the face of a world that's going to shift in every direction, where people are going to get ticked off at the pastor because of what he preaches and go out and say, I'm not going to believe in that gospel. That's going to happen. And John says, don't be intimidated by that. Stand on the truth that was once for all delivered to the faith. Look at how many times, and you can flip through. 1 John is such a short letter. It's not going to take us many years to get through it. But you can flip through with me as I read all of these and see for yourself how many times. Now remember, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, is what he's writing in opposition to. And John is just, I love the way that the apostles at times just kind of elbow heretics. Just kind of, in their writing. Just, there's this subtlety. It's beautiful. And the number of times that John uses the word know in reference to the church is to fly in the face of the knowing ones, these Gnostics that denied the bodily resurrection and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Chapter 2, verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And then verses 18 through 20, listen to what is said here. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know him in who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know. Over and over and over, John is saying, look, you church are really the knowing ones. And you didn't receive this knowledge because you went to an academic university. You didn't receive this knowledge because you were an enlightened people. You didn't receive this knowledge because you were awoken. You didn't receive this knowledge because you are something special in the context of your own intellectual ability. You received this knowledge by grace alone. That's what he's saying. One of the greatest tragedies, I think, is that the church, in many respects, doesn't know who she is anymore. She has lost the confidence to know objective truth without flinching. To look at the lost and dying world, and when the world says that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, that we don't try to find... You know the absurdity of that? And I'm not... Here's the thing. If there's anybody in this room that struggles with any of those issues, I'm not against you. The gospel itself is not against you. It's against the sin in which you are neck deep in. And the gospel calls you to repentance in those areas. And there are people in this room that will love you and walk alongside of you. But here's the reality. It's so obvious that even people without the special revelation of the Word of God can see that that is absolutely absurdity. And you know what the church does in our generation? When a bunch of people stand in front of Congress and say that we should be able to, you know, be whatever we are and reassign genders and do that even in the lives of children. There are people that will call themselves followers of Christ and they'll go back to the Word of God and they'll seek to reinterpret the Word of God so that we have the right knowledge to give people in that particular bent a pass to do whatever they want, to have special knowledge. Gnosticism all over again. A departure from the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this happens all the time in every generation. The church forgets who she is and then begins to crumble. It's only when we know things about who we are and what God has called us to and what God has done that we will stand in the face of a lost and dying world. I think one of the ways that we have fallen down in knowing who we are is by adding things to Scripture too. In generations that aren't too far off, there were people that stood up on moral issues that the Bible says nothing about. And we thundered from our pulpits against things that, who cares? When I was in college, there was a pastor who came and he was, absolutely adamant that women in this room, you better wear makeup and you better satisfy your husband. His wife handed pantyhose out to the young ladies as they left. I was so thankful for my wife's response and some of her friends to that nonsense. I won't share it with you, but it's absolutely other than the gospel. Friends, we don't need to come up with a better morality. We need to proclaim the faith that was once for all delivered to saints. We need to hold fast to the good confession of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only we wander off into these silly, just foolish kinds of thinking because we don't know who we are and we don't know what God has called us to. John here, I'm going to do that about 1,000 times. So when I say Paul and then have to correct to John, please forgive me. John wants the church to know that we are children of God. And that's not a truth that is unique to John. He wants us to stand flat-footed and know the one to whom we belong. This is a truth that is found all throughout Scripture. Paul writes of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because of our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There's something in our modern generation that says if you claim to know objective truth, you are hateful and a bigot. And John would stand this morning and say, let the world call you hateful. Let them call you a bigot. But know to the one to whom you belong with full conviction. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Again, this full assurance, this knowing, and we see that it's not knowing something that is the problem, it's where the knowledge comes from. If the knowledge comes from us, it leads to death. If the knowledge comes from grace and from the merciful working of the Spirit of God in our lives, it leads to life. The knowledge that we have in Christ is not the cause, but the fruit of our salvation. We know that we are from God, that we are born of Him, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We live in a world that would undermine our faith and shake us from saying anything is certain. But John, Paul, and all of the apostles and the prophets write so that we may know with full conviction who we are and how to relate to a lost and dying world. There are no weak-kneed prophets. I should say the prophets don't speak a weak-kneed message. God uses what He will. Beloved, here's one simple thing you can glean from verse 19. And I challenge anyone to argue that this is true. We know that we are born from God. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the evil one. We are not like the world. Or we shouldn't be. There's a whole church culture that says, man, the way that we are going to see a revival in our generation is if we can be just like the world. If we can be just like our lost neighbor. Now, there are commonalities with our neighbors that we don't need to deny. We're all sinful. That's a reality. But there's a picture here that the church is something other than the rest of the world. She's distinct. And there's so much. If there's one area of preaching in the past 75 years that has been muddled, it's this. The distinction of who the bride of Christ is. And it comes all the time from preaching that ignores the context of the verses that are being preached. See, beloved, it's not our knowledge that sets us apart. It's not who we are. It's not something in us. The Bible tells us that the church is something other and separate because of God's grace alone, because of His atoning sacrifice and His plan of redemption. Everything flows from His grace, but mark it down, we are not like the world. But you know what many people do to the letter and to every other letter that is written to the church? They take the meaning and they preach the promises to the world. That this letter is not written to the world. If you are here this morning, and you have never turned in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of 1 John do not belong to you. Now, John, the Gospel of John, is written that you might know in a salvific way. It is written with an evangelistic bent in mind, that you would come to saving faith. And I'm not saying that God can't use 1 John to bring someone to saving faith. In fact, I have a brother in Christ that I know. This letter was used of the Spirit of God to convict him of his sin and the reality that he had professed faith in Christ. He had called himself a Christian for years, and he had never actually turned from one single sin in his life. And so God used this in His salvation. I'm not saying that can't be the case, but this letter is to the church, a distinct group of people. And to use a hermeneutic that reads this letter out to the rest of the world is to give our mail to somebody else. Now, some of us think this isn't really that big of a deal. But ladies, let's say you were in college and your husband was fawning over you. You know, in that time in life where you were just, I mean, he was Twitter-pated. And so he wanted to write you a letter. But instead of giving you the letter, he gave it to your best friend. And to this day, she's cherished it. She's lived off of all of the ooey-gooey stuff he said to her. How would you feel about that? That sucker probably wouldn't be alive today. The reality is we have to nail down our hermeneutic. We can't continually, and it's done all the time, read out of the letters that are written to the church things to the world. There is distinction here. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. There's a didactic distinctive here that if you miss, you're going to muddle the message of the gospel. And dare I say, unless God were sovereign and were the one really working out salvation, it would be to our shame that people would be confused and deceived into believing they were in the faith when they actually aren't in the faith. Because you appropriate the promises of this letter to people who have yet to turn and experience true conversion. I find people all the time doing this. And let's define profanity as just to lay this down. And I don't mean to be too emphatic here, but I don't think I can be too emphatic here. Do you know what profane means? Profane means outside of the temple. When your mama told you not to use profanity, it's because you're using language that's not appropriate to use in the gathering of the people of God. And profanity means to take something that is holy and other, that is distinct and separate, and to bore a hole in the bottom of it and drain it out and to just fill it in with common refuge. That's what it means to profane something. So by definition, when a pastor stands with the letter to the church of 1 John and he proclaims it to the world, he is profaning the holy things of God. It's profanity to take what is written to the church and appropriate it to the world. It's also very confusing. To someone who is not actually a believer, if all you come at them with, and I understand the temptation, we unload all of the promises on people because these are the good things, the warm things, the things we all long for. But beloved, if you don't tell people that they're sinners in need of God's forgiveness and in need of turning in repentance and faith, then the promises do not belong to them. We have generations of people who call themselves Christians that are not Christians because they've been given Christian promises but never truly experienced Christian conversion. We must not forget the reality that there is a distinction between us and the world. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you have an issue with the reality that there's a distinction here, wait until you get to heaven and take it up with John. And there's somebody behind him that you'll have to take it up with too. Amen. The boss, somebody said. So what are the things that we know or will know after walking through 1 John? And I want to zip through these quickly, because we're going to spend time here. One, we're going to know the old gospel. There is always this tendency on the part of idolatrous humanity to improve what Almighty God has done. Well, here's the gospel, but if we don't make it something that people want, nobody's coming to the gospel. The gospel's not some pig that you need to put lipstick on. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The lion doesn't need to be defended. He just needs to be let out of the cage. The gospel just needs to be proclaimed. We live in a day of front-loading the gospel, of apologizing for the saving works of Almighty God and that He has decreed redemption from the very foundation of the world. Paul didn't say, guys, would you pray for me that I would know how to bend my knee to Caesar and say things in just the right way? And now, I'm not saying we have to be adversarial, but Paul asked the church to pray for boldness for him, that he would stand and declare the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see, we need to buy into the actual gospel that has been given in the pages of Scripture, not into the heresy that happens in every generation to reinvent the gospel, whether it's the woke gospel or the charismatic gospel or the decisional gospel or the liberal gospel. We don't need those gospels. We have the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. If you're here and you're going, what? And this brother needs to slow down. I will. The gospel is the great story that God created the world, and our original parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden. and our entire human race was plunged into sin. That means to miss the mark, to not do the things we should do, and to positively do the things that we should not do. And we were alienated from God. All of us are born that way. But the story doesn't stop there. God continues to move all throughout human history, sending his Son ultimately into the world to live perfectly in our place and to die in our place and to be resurrected as the first fruits of our salvation, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel that needs to be proclaimed. And it's a gospel that when it's really proclaimed, presses in on you and will make your flesh kind of go, oh. It'll cause offense to you in your flesh. It's a gospel that tells you, you are wrong and God is not. He is holy and you need to turn from your sin in repentant faith and cling to Christ and his works alone. And that is the gospel that needs to be proclaimed. The reason why churches are suffering is not because we don't have better lights and shows and more pragmatism. The reason that the church is suffering today is because man does not trust the gospel. We won't stand flat-footed and deliver the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We believe the preacher and his pearly white teeth and his cute little anecdotes about his grandchildren are the pavement to heaven. But it's not. It's the gospel and the gospel alone that saves. It is by God's grace alone that anyone in this room can claim to be on their way to heaven. And this is an issue in every generation. Charles Spurgeon said this. He was the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And he said, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I'm here this morning to tell you that if America is truly going to be great again, it's the gospel that needs to be put first. So we need to see the old gospel. Secondly, the historical Christ. We don't negotiate away the person of Christ and his works. We have to come and stand flat-footed saying that Jesus came in the flesh, virgin born, died for our sin, and rose bodily from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and is the sovereign one accomplishing his purpose on this earth. Without the historical Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no resurrection. There is no hope, no true salvation. We are hopeless and dead in this world. We also will learn of our assurance of faith, that we can actually know, that we can be confident Christians, that we don't have to depend. There's something really ugly I found in the church, and that is arrogant, prideful Christians who depend upon a knowledge that is other than the Bible. It's called our opinions. Who will be stiff-necked and, well, my daddy didn't teach me that. Let me tell y'all something. There's a lot of things in this book that my daddy didn't teach me either. But by grace, my father has. Amen. There are things we can know. And we can know that objectively. We can know the truth. We can know that Christianity is written of God, is a reality of God's working in the world. Redemption is something that he's done. And objectively, we can trust that the Bible is true and that the things of God really are the way the world is. We also can know subjectively in our own experience that we belong to God. Oh, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the evil one. We can know these things. We can have full assurance of these things. We also will learn of the righteous way of Christ. Righteousness is who God is. In him is no darkness at all, John writes. We are sinners, to be sure. But if we have the subjective trust that we belong to Christ, you know what will happen in our lives? We'll start to behave like him. We'll start to be righteous like him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have sin. It doesn't mean that we're not fallen. It does mean that the more we live, the less angry, the less tired, frustrated, lustful we will become. Because we will be conformed into the image of Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we don't increasingly walk in righteousness, we lie. We will also learn the need to live a life of love. The mark of a true Christian is not to be the biggest brain in the room. It's not to have all of the degrees. It's to love genuinely. It's to care for the body of Christ. It's to value what Jesus values. It's to set your heart upon the things of Christ and to give your whole life to what He loves. It's to know that you can't say, well, I love God, but man, I hate my brother. These are the things we'll learn. And we'll learn that we can test our salvation, that we can try it, and that these three tests can be kind of summed up this way. And I don't want anybody to go out of here making a final understanding unless the Spirit is doing that in you this morning. But I do want you to start to think about what you claim is salvation in your life. Because this letter leaves things in no uncertain terms. There is a moral test. Again, knowing that righteousness is from God. We must walk in righteousness if we claim to be saved. The church today constantly will talk about love. I could preach the verses on love and twist them in a way that the modern church would love. But love without righteousness is immorality. It's absolute debauchery. It's to be disconnected. And that's actually what the Gnostics would do. They would say, well, look at my theological understanding. It doesn't matter how I live. And John is standing up and saying, that's a bunch of hogwash. Now, your righteousness doesn't get you to Christ. But if you really know Christ, the Christ we know makes you righteous. He continues to mold you into the image of Christ. Secondly, there's doctrinal. You know, one of the things, beloved, that I consistently, and I want you to know this, I am thankful for you and will be thankful for you for probably the first 10,000 years of eternity for giving me the opportunity in God's kindness to pastor you. Because one of the things that I have learned more than anything in the past 8 years is this, that doctrine matters. The world had convinced me that doctrine, I believe the Bible meant it was important, but we've got to be really good at church and then the world's going to... No. I consistently have grown that be careful of your doctrine, of your teaching. By that you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's what Paul said, right? And that is still true today. The whole religious world today can say doctrine is awful. That's fine. The Bible doesn't say that. And in fact, John will tell us that there's doctrinal marks here. That if we come to just throw doctrine to the side, we can fall into grave error. In fact, righteousness, if we get the first test right, but we don't have doctrine, righteousness without doctrine is nothing more than legalism. So there is a theological test. And the test is this. Who do you say Christ is? Is he a mere moral teacher? Is he a good man? Did he do some good things? Or is he the divine third member of the Trinity? Second member of the Trinity. Is he the Son of God? Is he truly God and truly man? Is he the incarnate, wrath-bearing sacrifice of Almighty God? Is he truly resurrected this morning? Is he ascended on high? I read a fantastic article this weekend on the burial of Jesus. I thought, man, why do we not lean into this doctrine? This would change everything in our lives if we would realize that Jesus was the one who hung on a cross. And the Deuteronomy says, the cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And the norm would have been to take Jesus down and to throw him in a ditch with the other two robbers. But you know what happened? He was buried in a borrowed tomb. There were people there, even inside of the Jewish people, who took Jesus down from the cross and knew that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they gave him his proper burial. They buried him as a king. Everything has theological significance in the Bible. The buts of the Bible have theological significance. There are tests that we must ask ourselves. And you don't have to be an erudite theologian. You don't have to have all of the Bible answers. But you do have to know who the true historical Jesus really is if you are saved. And finally, there is a social element. And that word seems to even make me a little bit queasy because it's been so misused of late. But there is a way in which we relate to the body. There are so many Christians, it breaks my heart, who think they can get the Bible right, they can live their own life between them and God in a righteous fashion. And as soon as the church straightens up and flies right, they'll love. That is not the gospel. Beloved, to have doctrine without love is bitter orthodoxy. And there's so many people that do that, and they're distant. And here's what happens. I do believe that there's distinctions in how we are comprised as human beings, but far too often we hide behind theological labels and we say, well, we don't lean into the body because I'm just an introvert. Can just so we're all clear, you know who the most introverted person in this room is? Me. Brian says Libby. We can all argue about that. That's subjective. Beloved, I can remember sitting in the back room of a college classroom 15 years ago, hearing from my pastoral theology professor, if you don't love people, you might as well quit now, because to be in ministry means to love people. And my conscience thought was this: I should quit because I don't like people. Do you know what happens when the gospel goes to work in the life of someone? When there really is theological undergirding of who you as an individual are and who Jesus really was? It causes you to actually love other people. It causes you to be drawn to other people. There's this freaky moment about 4 years into my ministry here where I realized I really love these people. I genuinely do. But all subjective evidence, in my own life included, I'm not down on you, would not lead me in that direction. It's only the gospel and grace of God that does that in our lives. Amen? So there are tests to see if we are really in the faith. You know, Paul said it this way succinctly: by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain. When you think of your Christianity, is it a list of things you've checked off? Or is it one gigantic work of grace that God is doing on your behalf? Often, mostly, in spite of you. Amen. 1 John teaches us much about who we are and about who the world is and how we can know and stand in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today so thankful for the reality of your gospel, so thankful that we don't have to be shaken by our times where people tell us that we need to be woke or we need to be enlightened or we need to have this or that knowledge. Father, we have come to know you, and that by grace alone, and that's the knowledge that matters. Father, might we be a church continually growing. Might we not be a people who are stiff-necked, who refuse to bend to the true meanings of your word, but might we come continually to be made new in the image of Christ by the washing of the water of the word. Father, might we know in an increasing way the truth of who you are and how you've set your love upon your church. In Christ's name, amen.